I want to revisit something that we looked at about 10 years ago. It was April 15th, 2001. You remember, right? Okay. It's really disappointing. Ariel, do you remember? No? Okay. All right. Well, for those of you who weren't here, I'll give you a little summary. Most of the time, when we deal with the resurrection, we focus usually on the apologetic value of the resurrection, because, like I said this morning, the resurrection is the most historically viable event or verifiable event in history. It's really amazing. And so we look, and the New Testament does use the resurrection in an apologetic, i.e. defending the faith kind of way. But there's more to the resurrection than that, and we touched on that this morning as well. But when we talk about redemption, if you think about it, we almost always think in terms of the death of Jesus, all right? So when we think about the forgiveness of our sins or adoption into God's family or justification, we normally think of Jesus' death on the cross. But I would like to submit to you this afternoon that there's actually redemptive significance to the resurrection that we need to explore. And so what I want to do is I want to take actually, we're going to get to this one little phrase, raised for our justification, which seems completely odd to us. We can think of he died for our justification or something like that, but when we get to that little phrase, he was raised for our justification. And so as we move our way to that phrase, let me just give you some context. In the apostolic preaching that we see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, the cross obviously is a central feature to their preaching. But if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, for instance, it's clear that Christ's death was a penal substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But what we see actually more emphasized than Christ's death is actually the resurrection. And oftentimes, the resurrection is looked at not merely in terms of this is why the Christian faith is reliable because Jesus has been raised from the dead and we're witnesses. There's that. But there's another part to the resurrection that we see where the resurrection is actually the central event of redemptive history. And one New Testament scholar that I appreciate very much, Richard Gaffin, makes this observation. He says, Western theology, since the time of Anselm, particularly in its theological reflection, has concentrated heavily, if not exclusively, upon the death of Christ. And so in light of that, what I'd like to do is bring what may be some more New Testament balance in our perspective on the redemptive significance of the resurrection. And so in order to do that, we need to look at Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, deals with the justification of Abraham. And there's a really, really important reason why Paul takes really the entirety of Romans chapter 4 to talk about the justification of Abraham. And that is because what he wants to do is he wants to show the idea that justification by faith is not some new phenomenon, but this is how God has always dealt with people. And so he starts off with David, but then moves in the bulk of the chapter, deals with the justification of Abraham, which was by faith and which ends up being a model for us. And so then what Paul does is, on the basis of Abraham as the model, is he develops the truth that when God saves people by grace, it demands faith. In other words, to save by grace, God has to save, that the response of the sinner has to be compatible with what God is doing by grace. So that's why, for instance, salvation cannot be by grace and something else. Because the minute you put grace in there, it rules out the and something else. Okay? So what Paul does is he explains that if it's by grace, that is by God's free, sovereign gift, then the response of the sinner has to be faith. Why faith? Because faith is not work. Faith is simply trusting the promise of the one who saves. So there's no merit, for instance, in faith. If you just trust in the reliability of somebody's word or the authority of somebody's word, you don't look at that as a work that merits righteousness. In fact, Paul states this principle in almost offensive language. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Okay? So the idea is that grace and faith are compatible because faith is simply the sinner taking God at his word to save. And that is ultimately what Abraham did. God had given Abraham promises, and Abraham simply believed. And Paul makes a big deal, by the way, about when he believed. He believed before he was circumcised. And that indicates that he, therefore, is the father of everyone who believes, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, the work of circumcision has nothing to do with giving us a basis of relationship with God. So Paul's great conclusion is that all who are of the faith of Abraham and that are justified are the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, and heirs of the promise. Then what Paul does is he takes Abraham and extols Abraham's faith as the model of justifying faith. And it's very moving. When you think about what Paul is unfolding from the story from Genesis, you realize that here's Abraham. I love that little expression that Paul uses, in hope against hope. Right? So here he is. He's 100 years old. He's got problems. And she's got problems that are preventing God fulfilling his promise, at least from the human perspective. And so in hope against hope, he just trusted in the God who raises the dead. And it was in that faith that God justified him. And it was in that faith that God was glorified, not because Abraham was so great, but because God is so great. See, that's why faith actually glorifies God, because it simply depends upon him as trustworthy, magnifying him, not the person that's doing something. And so then what Paul does is then he applies that Old Testament faith principle seen in Abraham actually to us, starting in verse 23. And this is fascinating to me, the way that he puts this. He says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, Genesis 15:6 doesn't just exist to bless Abraham. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. So, Paul's conviction is that the Old Testament everywhere speaks to Christians. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Paul's conviction is that everything God says in the Old Testament relates to this age, right? So he makes this statement, and it is absolutely fundamental to his theology, to his preaching. By the way, did Paul ever preach a sermon from a New Testament text? Think about that for a second. All of Paul's preaching was from the Old Testament. And when, by the way, he said all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, he's actually thinking explicitly of the Old Testament scriptures. So, notice, this is written, Paul says, for us. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, was credited to him as righteousness, was written for us. And then notice his little expression, verse 24, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited. Now, when Paul says that, by the way, to whom it will be credited, he's talking about us, and what is he talking about that's going to be credited? Righteousness, okay? So here's the idea. Well, what does that mean? It's going to be credited to us. That sounds like it's in the future, doesn't it? To whom it will be credited. Okay. Is this tough going after lunch? All right, so just stick with it. To whom it will be credited. I think actually that the best way to understand it is simply from the perspective of the Old Testament, it was going to be credited to us too. So that's why it has that future idea. And so here the idea is there's a similarity between our faith and Abraham's faith. He believed in the one who could bring life from the dead, which would be both, by the way, in the conception of Isaac and also the offering of Isaac. Both of those were Abraham believing in the one who could bring life from the dead. And so for us, that faith that Abraham exhibited in the one who's able to bring life from the dead is exhibited in us today when we do what? When we actually believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. All right? So that's actually the parallel idea. Abraham trusted in the promise of him who can raise the dead. We trust in the promise of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And so, for us, of course, salvation history has filled out, but it is still faith in the promise of the one who raises the dead. Now, that brings us to verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. And so, what Paul does, as Paul often does, is he is now focusing on the object of our faith. The object of Abraham's faith was God's promise, Genesis 15, 6. The object of our faith is the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 25, what Paul is doing is he's fleshing out what Christ has done for us in particular. And so notice there's no subject here. He was delivered over because of our transgression. So who delivered him over? Yeah, God. God. All throughout the New Testament, Old Testament as well, there's what's called the divine passive. That is, there's no subject that's stated that's doing the action. It just says something was done, and the idea is implied God did it. So God is the one who actually delivered him up for our transgressions. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. That age-old question of who killed Jesus, the biblical answer is his father did. There are all kinds of penultimate answers, Judas, the Romans, Pilate, etc. But the ultimate answer is his father did it. His father delivered him up. His father delivered him up because of the great love with which he loved us. And so the Father is the one who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, Isaiah 53, and Paul focuses on that. Now, this whole idea of being delivered up for our transgressions comes to us from the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. And there are actually a couple of clauses in that from the Greek translation of it that actually mirror this idea of the first line in verse 25, delivered up for our transgressions. Paul will use similar language later in Romans chapter 8, but here is the idea. It is the Father himself who delivered Christ up to what? To sacrificial substitutionary death for our sins. So he bears our sins on the cross in our place, and it's the Father who did it. And then Paul makes the next statement, which actually seems striking, doesn't it? And he was raised because of our justification. Now, if you read it carefully, if you read it slowly, and if you're if you've been paying attention for the last 17 years, you get to this raised because of our justification. It sounds strange to us, doesn't it? It sounds strange because when we think of justification, we think of Jesus' death. And so there's all different kinds of interpretations on this. But Douglas Moo says, particularly striking because it's unusual is the connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Now, let me just point out a couple of things that should be obvious to us. One, there is an exact parallel between the first line in verse 25 and the second line in verse 25. In other words, he was delivered for or because of our transgressions, and he was raised before or for or because of our justification. And so what exactly does Paul mean when he says he was raised for our justification? Because when we think of justification, what do we think about? We think about God making a legal declaration about us, right? It's a forensic declaration that is based on two parts. One, Christ's death, which pays the penalty for our sins, and Christ's perfect obedience, which is the basis of our righteousness. And so our sins are imputed to Jesus. He pays for them on the cross. His righteousness is charged to our account, and we are declared righteous. When we talk about justification, that's what we're talking about. And so the question is, how in the world does Paul say he was raised for or because of our justification? Now, let's just be clear. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul is abundantly clear that Christ's death and our justification are tied together. Notice Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so very clearly in that passage, Paul ties together our justification with Christ's redeeming work on Calvary. So without taking one little tiny bit away from that, let's talk about what this connection is, because there is some inescapable connection in Paul's mind between the resurrection of Jesus and our justification. Okay? So, if you take a deep breath, let your food digest just a little bit more, we're gonna clarify the ways in which the resurrection of Jesus serves our justification and is necessary to it. Okay? First, how are you justified? By faith, right? By faith. Now, does that mean that if the gal in the Spirit of Oregon crystal shop says, I have faith, does that mean she's justified? No. So it's not just faith, it's faith what? Faith in Christ, right? By the way, the object of faith is what makes faith either valid or invalid, right? Faith in and of itself doesn't do anything, okay? It's faith in the proper object. And so it is, we're justified by faith, but that faith must have as its object Jesus Christ. But it is only Christ as the living Lord who can actually be the object of our justifying faith. In other words, if Jesus were still in the tomb, he would not be the object of justifying faith. He would be the sad victim of terrible injustice. Okay? So, in order for you to have faith in Jesus Christ as justifying faith, you have to have faith in a living person. So it's the resurrection that makes Jesus the living object of justifying faith. And that's why, for instance, if you just forget for a minute that chapter and verse divisions didn't come along till hundreds and hundreds of years after the Bible was written, read it like this. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're justified by faith in the living Lord. Second, it's only in union with Christ that we're justified, right? It's only in union with Christ. When we talk like that, what we're talking about is the sense of our sins being imputed to his account, his righteousness being imputed to our account, and it is that union with Christ that is the justifying union. And so, how in the world could you have union with one who is not the risen, living Christ? In other words, the resurrection, in order to make union with Christ, justifying, living union, the one we're in union with must be alive. Okay? So, he has to be alive to be the object of justifying faith. He has to be alive if we are to be in living union, living justifying union with Christ. Next, the righteousness of Christ, which is the basis of our justification, must be embodied in a living Christ. This goes back to something we talked about this morning. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and what? You're still in your sins, right? In other words, if Christ has not been raised up from the dead, neither his death nor his righteousness have availed you of anything. And so the idea is that the righteousness that we have in our justification has to be embodied, not in one who's dead, but one who is alive. Next, the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. In fact, his death would have no saving power apart from his resurrection. Understand that. It is not enough just to believe that Jesus died for my sins. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because his death would have no saving power apart from resurrection life, which was the overcoming of death. And so Robert Raymond says, without Christ's resurrection to vouchsafe God's approbation of Christ's cross work, according to Paul, no warrant exists to believe that Christ's death availed before God in our behalf of those for whom Christ died. In other words, where does the security come from that God has actually forgiven you of your sins? From the empty tomb. The cross is where it was dealt with, but what guarantee do you have that the cross is actually where it was dealt with? The empty tomb. And then one more, and that is through Christ's mediation, we come into justifying grace, Romans 5:2. So his mediation would not be operative if he were still under the power of death. Remember the passage we looked at this morning, Romans chapter 8. Who is he who condemns? What's the question? Who is he who condemns? The answer, it is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, indeed, rather was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so the very idea of Christ's mediation is the foundation for our justification. It has to come through one who is the living mediator who is enthroned in heaven. If Jesus were still under the power of death, he could not mediate for you. Now, that was the easy part. Now we'll get down to the details. All right. Some of you ate way too much ham. I could see too. Some of you were going back for like seconds on the ham, and I was like, oh, "That's going to be a mistake." Okay. All right. So Christ's resurrection. Are you following so far? Was his justification. You ever think of that? Christ's resurrection was his justification. Now, don't think of justification in that sense, in exactly the same way as it applies to us. But let me cut to the chase and tell you the end of the story. Because of our union with him, his justification is our justification. Now, some of you are rightfully puzzled. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is an early church hymn, verse 16. Early church hymn. In fact, in your Bibles, it should be put in some sort of poetic format. And it goes like this. Who was manifest in the flesh? Who was justified by the Spirit? Now, that's not what all of your translations say. All right? But that's... it's what it says. He was justified by the Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to... we'll just continue on. And he was taken up by angels and preached in the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, follow me on this. What was the Jewish analysis of Jesus' death? We saw this last week. He was cursed by God, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Jewish assessment, the unbelieving Jewish assessment, was that Jesus was under the curse of God because he was nailed to a tree, right? Forsaken of God, abandoned, cursed, under condemnation. They're mocking him as if he is what? Just an ordinary, common criminal. Why? Because he died the death of an ordinary, common criminal. You actually can't fault them for the logic of it, can you? Here he dies this ignominious death. He dies this absolutely horrific, cruel, barbaric death that the onlookers are looking at it through the lens of the Old Testament and say, look at that. He is cursed, stricken, smitten, afflicted of God. He was under condemnation. Was he condemned for his own sin? No, he was condemned for our sin, but he was still condemned. So on the cross, in the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? What you actually have is a declaration of God's judgment on him. Condemned. Right? He cries, it's finished. For those with the eyes of faith, we understand the idea, paid in full. Right? But for those without the eyes of faith, you know what that just sounds like? I'm done. It's over. Right? They take his body down, lay his body in the tomb. Now, while he is in the tomb, from all appearances, what does it still look like? It still looks like he's under condemnation. It still looks like he is accursed, stricken, smitten, afflicted of God, abandoned, rejected. And so Jesus actually must go through, as it were, a justification himself. Verdict of condemnation is taken off of him. And where does the verdict of condemnation, where is it removed? It's removed in the resurrection. And so that's why Paul says in the 1 Timothy 3:16, he was justified by the Spirit. That is a reference to his resurrection. So remember, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11, dwells in you. Remember that? So the Spirit is seen as the one who is the agent of resurrection. And since the Spirit's the agent of resurrection, he ends up, as it were, being the agent of Jesus' justification, or if you prefer, the word vindication. Gerhardus Voss, Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening bears in itself the testimony of his justification. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared that the ultimate, the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. That, by the way, is good news. That's what enables us to actually participate in the saving benefits of Christ's death, is that God himself actually does what? Annuls the sentence of condemnation. So the death that he died to sin once and for all. And how does God prove that? By raising him up from the dead. And so the Father's approval of Christ and Christ's Spirit-wrought justification, which reflects the Father's approval, is tacitly the Father's approval of us. So when Christ is released from the bonds of death, it's more than just resurrection of life from the dead. It is annulment of the condemnation that he endured on our behalf, so that when Christ himself is raised up and the Father by the Spirit justifies him in resurrection, because we're in union with Christ, the Father justifies us. So we find that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised, both redemptive historically and experientially. Thus, when Christ was raised and justified, we too were raised and justified. Gaffin again says, as with Christ's resurrection, the act of being raised with Christ in its transforming character is at the same time judicially declarative. In other words, God is saying something by virtue of Christ's resurrection. That is, the act of being joined to Christ is conceived of imputatively. So apart from Christ's resurrection, you simply couldn't be justified. Not merely because of all the reasons stated above, but because our representative, the last Adam, would not have been justified. He would have been under the condemnation of death. And so since we're in him, his justification is our justification. So think of it this way. On the cross, the Father's making a declaration, right? I mean, everything that happens on the cross, like we saw last week, the Father is expounding. He's expounding the malignity of our sin. He's expounding the depth of his justice and his righteousness. He's expounding the depth of his love for sinners. So in the cross, we see the exposition of the Father's love and the Father's justice. We see the exposition of the Father's righteousness. We see exposition of the satisfaction of his justice. And so the Father, through those redemptive acts, is speaking. And then there's silence. Now, what the Father has said in the cross is, he's delivered up for your transgressions. He's condemned with your condemnation. He dies the death that you deserve because of your sin. Those are all the declarations that the Father makes in the cross. And then they take Jesus down and put him in the tomb. And there's silence Friday. And there's silence Saturday. But on the first day of the week, the Father speaks again. And he speaks in very clear terms. Earthquake, angel, scare the tunics right off of those Roman soldiers. I love that. I honestly hope that there's like DVD in heaven, or Blu-ray, or high definition, or whatever. Because, man, don't you want to actually see that morning? I'm not talking like some cheesy, you know, evangelistic association reproduction. I'm talking about, man, I want to see the real thing. I want to see this angel who is so awesome that when he comes down, there's an earthquake and these hardened Roman soldiers actually fall over like they're dead. Man, I want to see it. And then Jesus comes forth, and have you ever thought of a vat. Here he is. He's wrapped in his grave clothes. It was quick, but care was taken by his disciples to take care of that body. And they lay him there in that tomb. And I mean, all their hope is gone, right? I mean, who of them even remembered that he said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and then 3 days I'm going to rise again. Nobody even remembered that. I want to meet the disciples too, because it seems to me I would have remembered that. And so that morning, the three-day dead, lifeless body of Jesus of Nazareth actually has the life-giving power of God's Spirit come back in his dead corpse, so that the same body that was taken down from the cross is the same body that's coming up out of the tomb. And he breaks the bands of death, overcomes death. Amazing in and of itself. But as he steps out of the tomb, the Father is saying something, and that is, he's justified. He's vindicated. He is absolutely vindicated. And what he has done on your behalf, I have accepted, and I have vindicated him. I've annulled the sentence of death and condemnation, and he is now Lord over life and death. Holds the keys. When did he get those keys? When he overcame death. And so the Father, through the Spirit in the resurrection, justifies the Son. And in that justification, the annulment of the verdict of condemnation, what do we find? We find that our verdict of condemnation is annulled once and for all. Here's how this will make a difference for you tomorrow morning. Through the resurrection power of Jesus, the power of death and sin in the grave have been broken. Jesus has been justified, accepted by the Father, freed from the condemnation of sin. And that's yours. So if you're a Christian, the Father looks at you as one to whom it is impossible to condemn. Impossible. Listen, God can no more condemn you if you believe in Jesus than he can turn around and condemn his own Son. You believe that? That's not because you're so hot. Because Jesus paid everything that was necessary. And so God can no more go back on his declaration that you're forgiven, you're justified, you're declared righteous. God can no more go back and condemn you than he can go back and condemn his own Son. So that empty tomb is what absolutely, thoroughly, once and for all time guarantees the Father's acceptance of you, period. So, how does that actually help you when you fight your sin? You ever feel bad for the things you've done? I'm supposing that if we took a poll and say, how many of you actually feel bad for things that you've done, that, you know, that even the little guys will be going, yep, I feel bad. Guilty conscience. You know what a guilty conscience is? You've got that nagging and that gnawing. The devil's not a respecter of persons, and he'll throw your sins right up in your face. And your conscience is not always a sure guide, because your conscience can bring stuff back up that you've done, and you can feel really, really terrible about it. Right? Because let's face it, if we were to pile up the bad stuff that's been done in this room, it'd be a pretty high pile. Jesus' justification through the resurrection absolutely thoroughly guarantees that what you're feeling, that sense of condemnation, is not from God. I'm not saying that God doesn't work through the conscience, because he does. But here's the thing. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right? So you confess it and you still feel terrible. And so what do? Well, you confess it again. And what do? And then you confess it again. And then what do? You confess it again. What do? You think, well, this confession thing isn't working, so maybe I need to read 4 extra chapters in my Bible. So you read 4 extra chapters in your Bible, and you confess it again. And you still feel bad about it. And so then you say, Lord, I'm really, really, really sorry. I mean, the first time I just said I was really sorry, but now I'm really, really sorry. So now please forgive me. So you confess it again. Do you know how absolutely, utterly futile that is? Do you know how ridiculous in the sight of God that is? You almost get the feeling that the Father says, you know, you confessed it once. My son already took care of it. You're not condemned for it. Why are you beating yourself up over it? I actually think that we live on 2 different levels. We live on this theoretical level of saying we believe the gospel, and then we live at this other level where we beat ourselves up all the time with guilt and self-condemnation. And what we don't realize is that every time we beat ourselves up with self-condemnation and false guilt, all we're doing is actually saying, I don't really believe the gospel. Christ has been justified. You've been justified. Christ has been condemned so that you don't need to be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul says he was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification, Paul had in his mind a whole construct of why that was absolutely relevant to us on Monday morning. The question is, will you believe it? You get all excited about the empty tomb, up from the grave he arose, and then you go, man, I'm so rotten. So here's what you're supposed to do. Man, I'm rotten. Is that true? Sure. Yeah, it's true. It's like, yeah, okay, I'm rotten. So what? Jesus is righteous. And because Jesus is righteous, I'm righteous. And because Jesus has been justified, I've been justified. Man, dare to actually believe the gospel. It will totally change your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank you that in it, we not only have the guarantee of the forgiveness of our sins, but that Christ's justification is our justification. We rejoice in that today and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.